Amen. It's always a wonderful and slightly nerve-wracking experience to be asked to bring God's word. I think Lynn can also testify to that. I'm always slightly worried that I won't live up to what's expected of me. But then I don't know who it is that's expecting it. I suppose it's just me, really. Yeah. It's still God's word, you know. Yeah. If I make a mess of it, you can still go home and pick up his word and sort out my mistakes for me, and you know that this is the truth, even if sometimes I might stumble and fumble and make a horrible mess. Hopefully I won't this morning. If I do, I'll just delete this recording, okay? Lovely. So, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament today. I don't know how, I think the majority of you here were for the ladies' meeting yesterday, and I was getting slightly nervous because a lot of the things that Lynn was talking about in her introduction and things were touching on what I was planning on speaking on today, and I was like, please don't take all my sermon, I won't have anything left to say. But then as I was having another panic this morning, I realised the reason that she was saying a lot of things that touched on my sermon was because it's still the same gospel, and it's still the same truth, you know? Yeah. Hopefully, whenever somebody stands in this pulpit and is preaching, it will touch on other sermons that you've heard from this same pulpit, because if it's still the same truth and still the same gospel, there should be a vein and a thread running through it that always comes back to the same things. Yeah. And if we don't come back to the cross, there's no point in being here. And there's no point in any of us being here if that isn't where we go. So we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus, not the whole book of Exodus. it'll be a long sermon. In the book of Exodus, just to sort of lay a little bit of a background and a foundation to where we're going to be today. In chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus, the Israelites are still in... I'm not going to read all of those. But in 7 to 10 of Exodus, the Israelites are still in Egypt. They're still slaves. They're still in captivity. They're still desperately hoping that the promises that God made them over 400 years earlier through Abraham, they're clinging to those promises and thinking, when will this be, God? We know you promised. We know that you're faithful, so when are these things going to come about? And Moses, commissioned by God, had gone to Pharaoh and said, you've got to let these people go because God wants them now. He wants them back. You've had them on loan. Pharaoh stubbornly refused. So God started sending plagues. In chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus, he sent 9 different plagues. The river turned to blood, there was darkness, there were flies, there were frogs, the cattle died. And again, Pharaoh said, okay, that's enough. They can go. Please call off the frogs, please call off the swarms of lice, please call off the boils that we're experiencing. And then he changed his mind. And it got to the point where, I can't remember, I think it was about the 6th plague. When Pharaoh had repeatedly refused, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now this is difficult because we want to believe that we're always in control of ourselves. It got to that point, God said, I will harden his heart. And I'll send another plague and he'll refuse. And he basically says, I will do this so that I may be glorified. I'm going to make him stop now saying that he's going to let you go. And I'm going to do this for my glory. He basically, he gave him over, like it says in Romans, he gave him over to his own sin. He was sinning and God said, that's fine. You go that way. But you'll see how this turns out because this is a war that you won't win. Each one of the 9 plagues that God sent can be tied back to, connected somehow to a major Egyptian god. I was going to go through them all and read them all out, and I had all my printouts, so I thought we'd be here until about 4 o'clock this afternoon if I added that in as well. But all the information is available. You know, if anybody wants, I'll dig it up again and find it. But each one of them can be tied to a specific god that they worshipped. And they believed also that Pharaoh was a god. And the 10th plague that came, the worst of all the plagues, was God saying, I have power over everything. When he's sort of combating, he's basically swatting down all of these Egyptian gods and all these things they worship. He's saying, you worship this god that's got the head of a frog. I control the frogs, and all the frogs came out of the Nile. And it was quite a funny one, because whenever God, Moses brought a miracle from God, Pharaoh would bring out his magicians, you know, and they'd say, oh, well, we can do that. So God brought all these frogs up out of the Nile, and there was a swarm of them. And Pharaoh said, oh, we can do that, and all the magicians came, and they brought lots of frogs as well. And he said, well, That's not really what we needed. We need less frogs. Can you stop bringing frogs? But they couldn't stop them coming out. God had to send them back. And then in chapter 11, the final plague is announced. God is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he is going to kill the firstborn of every family, and every animal and every person will suffer the loss of their firstborn. But in the midst of this threat, God says, my chosen people won't suffer. My people won't suffer this terrible, terrible judgment. This is the plague. This is the wrath of God that finally breaks Pharaoh, as you'd understand. And in Exodus chapter 12, where we'll be looking today, we see him introducing the means that he will use to save all of the Israelites from this punishment. So I'm going to read Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall take the flesh that night, roast it on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains till the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and the staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, that you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Amen. I've wanted to speak on Passover for quite a while, and earlier this week I was kind of fumbling about and looking at it and scribbling things down whenever I had 5 minutes. And at first I was thinking, I kind of think I know what the Passover is about, but I don't know if I can pull enough out of there for a message. I don't really know. And then last night and this morning, and I was finding more and more things in there. I was thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be able to stop. Where am I going to stop? How much am I going to put in there? How long have we got? So what I wanted to say at first was, there is so much more in this, just this short passage. There is so much more than we can cover this morning. But I wanted to pick out what I thought was some of the most important points and look at them. The Old Testament, as I've said many times, Lynn mentioned this yesterday, and I have no doubt I will keep on mentioning it. The Old Testament is full to the brim with what we call types of Christ, foreshadowings of Christ, things that point towards Christ, things that point towards the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Just like Lynn said, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about him. If you're reading something in there and you see a person who's winning, or a person who's victorious, or a person who's cleansing, or a person who's atoning for sin, or a person who's shown us how to worship, or anything like that, it's pointing at Jesus. This means that looking back, we can see things now from this side of the cross that only really make sense because of that. Back then, they're wondering about, like with this, you're going to kill a lamb and it's going to stop the firstborn from being killed. Okay. Not sure how that works. The Old Testament is full of things like that. The Ark, as we heard yesterday. The Passover lamb. Moses holding up a snake on a pole in the desert to stop all the snakes that had come out of the desert from killing everybody. That was just a weird sort of chapter in their adventure, their journey. Not their adventure, it wasn't an adventure, all it was awful. But But you can look at that then in the light of something that Jesus says later in John's Gospel and think, that was about him. Jesus actually makes reference to that thing where he held up a snake. That was about Jesus. There are hundreds of things in there that only make sense when you look at them in the light of the cross. Martin Luther said, I can't remember the exact quote and I was looking for it just now. He said something along the lines of, the nation of Israel was a womb that was being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. The whole nation of Israel, everything about Israel. I can't remember it word for word, but it was kind of along those lines. that's Martin Luther, the German, not Martin Luther King, the activist, just in case you're wondering. But this Passover, this particular event, this particular thing that God did, is probably, I could be wrong, I'd be willing to discuss it with anybody, is probably the strongest, clearest, and most definite one of these types of Christ in the Old Testament. It's got more attached to it that is relevant to the cross than I think anything else that happens in the Old Testament. I think. I might be wrong. It's got symbols of salvation, atonement, judgment of God, the cleansing from sin, the payment of the price for sin. All of the aspects of God's plan of salvation are found there. Now, at the risk of sounding painfully obvious, remember, it's God who's doing these things. Now, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who is and was and who is to come, the one who created everything that ever was and ever will be, the one who controls everything, did all of this stuff. And he was bringing these plagues, he said, because he was trying to sort of knock some sense into Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He was trying to get them to see, I am the Lord. He says there, just after he's instituted the Passover feast, I am the Lord. I will execute judgments on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And he wanted Pharaoh to let his people go, knowing that Pharaoh wouldn't. Now, God could have gone, right, these are my people, they've been in slavery, I'm just going to pick them up out of there, and I'm going to put them over there in the promised land, and job done. And Pharaoh's going to wake up in the morning and wonder where all of his slaves are gone. He could have done that. He could have just come down and spoken to Pharaoh in a dream or something. He could have taken over Pharaoh's mind. He could have made Egypt the promised land. He could have done anything he wanted. But he chose to do it this way. And to do something in such a complicated and drawn out way and to be so very clear about his instructions probably indicates that God wanted us to see something and learn something from it. He was very clear in telling Moses, this is a feast that will be celebrated every year. From now on you will always celebrate this feast until, but he didn't put the until in there. He just said you will keep this throughout the generations. You will keep this as a feast and a memorial day. He even went so far as to reset the calendar for them. He said, and from now, this will be the first month for you. Before that, the month that this was done was the seventh month. He kind of stopped them and went, right, from now on, this is New Year. And they're all going, but it's July. No. From now on, this is the New Year. It wasn't July, it was Abib, I think it was called, and then Nisan later on. but he started their calendar afresh. This is a new beginning for you. From now on, this is the start of all things. And it remained the most important festival in Jewish calendar. Right up to now, practicing Jews now, over 3,000 years later, still celebrate this every year. This was, opinion is divided, between 12 and 1400 years before Jesus was born, this happened. And every year since then, and every year up until then, and beyond, it's still being celebrated. But on the first night, it was very different to the festivals that are held now. If you look at it at the Passover feast in Deuteronomy 16, it's a bit different to this one. It's still the Passover, it's still celebrating the same thing, but this is very different. The first night it was observed, it was an act of incredible faith for the whole nation of Israel, all at the same time. All of them had to display this incredible faith in a desperate and hopeless situation, because Pharaoh was just getting more and more annoyed. And the slaves were suffering more and more. And they were getting annoyed with Moses, because as far as they were concerned, Moses was the one that was bringing all these plagues. And because of all these plagues, Pharaoh was taking it out on the slaves. And Moses was kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. But then he came along and said, you're going to kill a lamb and spread its blood on your doorposts. as I said, God had a very specific purpose in doing what he did. We shouldn't be under the impression, and I hope none of us is, that God needed the blood on those doorposts to remind him. He wasn't walking around not quite sure which houses the judgment was going to fall on, and then seeing the blood and going, oh right, yeah, okay, they're okay. God knows everything. He didn't need that physical reminder. He didn't need to see. He said, when I see it, I will pass over. Not, I will have a look and see if I can, and if I see it, you'll be okay. But I'm not promising unless I see it. It was a symbol of something to come. But it was a symbol for the people inside the house as well. It was a symbol to them as a reminder of the sacrifice of the lamb that they had just killed. Spreading that blood on the doorpost was an expression by them that no matter what was going on, no matter how little they understood, no matter how frightened and confused they were, and desperate they were, it was a symbol to them that they were putting their faith in what God had said. That's what it really was. And it was their faith that saved them. God doesn't use the word faith there. In the Old Testament, I don't think it's really a word that's used. It generally isn't. It's a New Testament word, but it's an Old Testament idea. Because real biblical faith, what really is it? It is trusting in what God has said. Okay? People might argue with you and tell you, oh, well, you know, faith is believing something in spite of the evidence. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is seeing what God has said in his word and trusting it. Trusting the promises he's made. Not trusting what other people have told us, trusting what God has said in his word. But true faith leads to action. True faith leads to deeds that we perform. True faith leads to obedience. The result of their faith in what God had said was that they carried out the actions that he told them to carry out. It's not that killing the lamb saved them, it's trusting in God that saved them, and God said, I want you to do this. It was their faith that led them to be obedient. Some people will find this easier than other people, and at different times we will find it more or less difficult. You know, nobody's faith is just sort of a dead straight line all of the time. We'll all find good times and bad times in our faith. But no matter what our faith looks like at any given time, it doesn't matter how confident we are, because it will find us trusting God. Imagine you've got two Jewish men having a talk the day of the Passover, before they've killed the lamb. And the first man is saying, I've got to be honest, I'm really worried about this. This is a scary time. You know, God's talking about killing all the firstborn. I love my kids. What's going to happen? The second man's what are you worried about? You hear what God said. You hear what God told Moses to tell us. What are you saying? You've got your lamb, yeah? You're going to kill your lamb? You're going to spread the blood on the doorposts? You're going to do everything you've been told? Well, yeah, of course, says the first man. I'm not stupid. You know, God told me to kill my lamb. I'm going to kill my lamb. God told me to eat it. I'm going to eat it with my family. God told me to spread the blood on the doorposts. I'm going to do it. But, you know, there's been some scary stuff going on. The river turned to blood, and all the Egyptians' cattle was dying. And, you know, there's frogs, and people have got boils, and this perpetual darkness, this darkness that came over the land, and nothing could light it. That's frightening. You know, I'm going to do what I'm told. And the second man says, look, I'm not worried in the slightest. I don't care. He said, God told me kill a lamb and you're going to be safe. I'm going to kill my lamb, I'm going to be safe. Case closed. Now, the question is this. Out of these two men, whose family was saved that night? Answer, both of them. Both of them. Because one man was worried and fearful of what the future would bring, but knew what God had said. And the other man didn't give a monkey's because he completely trusted God. It's like an illustration that I saw Charles Price use once. He said you'll get different people getting onto an aeroplane, and one might be a really nervous flyer, and the other one has taken so many flights he quite literally just sleep through anything, even all the storms and the turbulence and stuff like that. But they both trusted enough to get on the plane, so the plane still took them where they were going. And the one of them would sit there a sweating, broken mess, and might have had a tranquilizer or something to calm them down. And the other one just had a nap. But they both got where they were going because they trusted the plane enough to get on it. So one of them might have spent the evening pacing up and down, nervous, you know, nibbling on a bit of lamb and a bit of unleavened bread, butterflies in his stomach, terrified of what was going to happen. The other one was singing and rejoicing, and he's got all his family around and they're dancing together, and he's praising God for everything that he's going to do, and he's looking forward to the time when they're coming out of there to the promised land, and he's looking forward to the time when all the promises are going to be fulfilled. But in the morning, both of their families were safe because they had trusted in what God had told them. And in the same way, there was nobody sitting in their houses that night who was saying, I'm eating the lamb and I've sprinkled the blood around my door, but I'll tell you something, I know why I'm safe. I'm safe because I've been really good. I'm safe because I've prayed a lot. Yeah, I've killed the lamb, and yeah, I've got the blood, and yeah, it's... but I tell you what, I'm set because I've been really good. Prayed 4 times yesterday. Yeah, I'm all right. And we certainly don't read of, and I would hope that there was nobody there at that time, we certainly don't read of anybody saying, yeah, I know God said that, but I've been so good, I don't need to worry about painting my doorposts. I've been so good, God isn't going to, he's not going to punish me, I'll be all right. You guys need to do that because you're all rotten sinners. But I'm okay, and I listen to God, so I don't need the lamb. If they had, it wouldn't have gone very well for them. Nobody could have any confidence in anything that they had done themselves to save them from the judgment of God. Nobody could be that confident in themselves. There was no room for self-righteousness. There was no room for feeling confident about how good they'd been. And there was no room for disregarding the coming judgment. In the same way, nobody in those houses... Now, I have to be careful how I put this because I don't want to give the wrong impression. Nobody sitting in those houses that night was going to be judged that night for any particular sin that they were in the middle of. Right? What I mean is, this was the whole nation of Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people. How many of those were habitual liars, swindlers, adulterers, thieves? You name it. Guaranteed a lot of them. And of the ones that led a pretty good life, we know that they were sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There would have been all manner of secret and not so secret sins working their way through their lives. In every one of them. But what God was doing at this point, on this night, by bringing in this sacrifice and this feast, was showing them the future. He was showing them the Messiah. And he was showing them what it would mean when Jesus died. They didn't understand, obviously. We wouldn't if we were there. We wouldn't look at the lamb being killed and go, oh yeah, this is because in 1400 years, God's going to send his son and he's going to be nailed to a cross and then we're all going to be saved by faith and it won't matter. You know, our works won't be... They obviously couldn't have seen that. But he was laying a groundwork that would carry on for over 1,000 years that would prepare them mentally and show them what it would mean. See, all of the plagues were a punishment against Pharaoh for his repeated sin. But the first 9 plagues, as far as we know, didn't touch the Israelites at all. Or if they did, it was a bit, you know, they might have had the gnats and things like that. They might have, but they didn't, I think for quite a few of them, it specifically says, God says, I will set the land of Goshen, where they, that was like the bit where the slaves lived in Egypt. That was like their little kind of slum area or something. He said, I will set that land apart and they won't suffer with this. For the first 9 plagues, they weren't really touched. But they hadn't had to do anything. God hadn't said, I'm going to send a plague of gnats, and if you sacrifice a gnat, then I won't send that on you. Also, he just said, for these ones, I'm not going to. But then when the final plague came, God was fully unleashed. Because all of that before had just been a bit of a prod in the general direction of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. All of that had been a bit of a shove. All of these are to show you that your gods are meaningless. Your idols are worthless. I am the Lord. And then he came along and said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And I'm doing this because I am wrathful against sin, because I hate rebellion, and because I will not stand for any kind of transgression of my holy and sacred law. And yet the promise of God was not, I will come along and see the blood on your doorposts, and then I'll still have a quick look inside and see if there's anybody in there that should be judged. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. Amen. That blood was a sign that in that house there had already been a death. That's what that blood said. In this house, between these four walls, there has been a substitution. A substitute has died in place of anyone else in this house. And it had died to satisfy the need for punishment for sin. See, this is the standard that God judges by. He judges by one single thing. If there has been a wrongdoing, has the price been paid? No, there's no sort of umming and aying, and there's no maybe and oh, you know, but he was having a bad day, and there is nothing like that. His justice is absolutely pure. It's black or white. If there has been a sin, has there been a payment? And we've kind of got a built-in sort of radar, a kind of built-in moral compass that says a little sin or a little crime, shall we say, deserves less of a punishment than a big crime. So if somebody scratches your car with a key, it's pretty, you know, you might be a bit miffed. You might have some slightly unsanctified thoughts about that person, okay, because you don't like it. You know, if somebody steals a loaf of bread or something, you don't really think that that's okay. If somebody goes out and kills someone, you want justice to come down and crush them. Now, that's kind of where we stand. We always want the punishment to fit the crime. There can be no words that can describe the severity of the evil that leads us to defy our Creator. There can be no words that we can't describe what an awful sin that is. So for us to say, oh, well, it's a bit harsh of God to judge us like that. We have spat in the face of God every time we sin. Every time. There's no nice way to dress it up. That's what we've done. You know, it's incredible where it talks in, I think it's the book of Job. It says something about God, you know, raised up the mountains and he said to the sea, you will come no further. God told the sea, you will not do this. So the sea said, okay. And God told us, you will not do this. And we went, well, see how I feel. Don't know, I might listen, I might not. It might look cold, it might look hard, but God's justice is utterly uncompromising. But it's balanced by his love and his mercy. The perfect justice of God demands a price be paid. The perfect love of God sees that we can't pay it. So he makes the payment for us. Which is incredible. The lamb that was killed had to be very, very carefully selected. You shall choose a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, without any imperfection. He shall have no mark. You will be able to look at that lamb and say everything is as it should be. He will be perfect, as a lamb can be. He will be spotless. And then you will kill it. You could understand the Israelites being a bit confused about this, because basically they're going to kill a lamb and they're going to cook it and they're going to eat it. when they've killed it and cooked it, it's a lamb. It doesn't matter if it was blind or lame or wrinkly or had a funny ear or something. It really doesn't matter. But it's just a shadow. It's just a symbol. I want you to take something perfect and you will kill it. And because you have killed that lamb, you won't suffer judgment. That's what it was. Long before he was even born, Jesus was symbolized by this lamb, because he was perfect and he was spotless and he was the substitute and he died so that we don't have to. In spilling this blood and then setting this up as a statute, as he calls it, a ceremony, a festival that will be repeated over and over and over again, God is saying, something perfect died for you, and because of that, you don't have to. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, it says, it's verses 7 to 11. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And they heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. I've got no doubt whatsoever that in the days and the hours leading up to the Passover, Satan and his angels were busy wandering about the Israelite camp saying, you don't really think this is going to work, do you? You don't think this is going to happen, do you? You saw what happened to the Nile, it turned to blood. You think the killing of the lamb is going to make any difference? Get in your house and just think about how good you've been. Don't worry about the lamb. You think that's going to work? You trust this Moses guy? I've got no doubt whatsoever that that's what they were up to. We don't see it in the text, but I'll tell you what, Satan does everything he can to thwart God's plans. As little chance as he has. One of Satan's desires is to stand in front of God and accuse us. We see it in the book of Job. He's called the accuser, the father of lies. This is the problem, though. He is the father of lies. But we know that if he stands in front of God and says, look what they've done, we know he's right. That's the sad truth. God knows far better than Satan does. He says, yeah, I know, I saw that. And you should have seen all the other stuff as well. I know very well. You don't have to tell me. We can't deny these accusations, and we can't make them go away, and we can't try and pile a load of good deeds on top of them to pretend that they're not there. You know, like a teenager sweeping all the mess under their rug. So I shouldn't pick on teenagers all the time, you know. I used to be one. Awful long time ago. We cannot overcome our transgressions against God or the words of Satan in our own strength. We overcome them by the blood of the Lamb. That is what the Passover was. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. When God was preparing the Passover, when he was paving the way for it to happen, he was making one thing very, very clear. It was the only thing that was going to protect them. When I see the blood, I will pass by. Everybody else will judge. I will judge. There was nothing good or bad in those people hidden in the houses that made any difference. When God saw the blood, when the blood was painted on those doorposts, that was the only hope they had. Israel that night was saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we are. I love that Julie chose to sing, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. Unto the Lamb. Praise and glory, wisdom and power, whatever the words are. To the Lamb. It was a perfect, spotless, externally perfect life. And the blood that was shed just said, there's been a death in this house. There's been a payment in this house. There's no need for any more. It is finished, as Jesus said. is finished. Amen. I'll just close and pray.